Let's pray and ask for God's help before the ministry of the word. Our Father, once again, we would bow our heads and our hearts before you, asking that you would be pleased in this time that is before us, this time that in your providence you have set apart for the hearing and the ministry of your word, to take the things that we will think about this morning and open up our hearts and our minds that we might hear them as we need to hear them, and that, Lord, we would receive them as we need to. We pray, Father, that you will teach us. We want to have our thoughts conformed to your word. We want to think your thoughts after you. And to this end, we pray that you will come this morning in the ministry of the word and teach us the things that we need to learn. And Father, grant that we will truly hear the things that we need to hear. And we ask all these things for your glory and for our spiritual good through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
This year marks the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. On October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the castle church at Wittenberg. So we're just 9 days away from the 500th anniversary date. It's customary to regard Luther's action as the event that launched the Protestant Reformation. But this really is an oversimplification of a very complex movement. The Reformation was the work of many men, not just one man, and it really was the result of many efforts. Many events took place over the course of many years in the providence of God, and these events contributed to a long process that culminated in one of the most significant movements in human history. But what was the Protestant Reformation? What was it really about? And what does it mean to us today, if anything? Well, these are among the questions that we're exploring in a series of studies that we began several weeks ago. And up to this point, our studies have centered on what are commonly known as the five solas, or the five onlys of the Protestant Reformation. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. Solo Christo, Christ alone. Sola fide, faith alone. Sola gratia, grace alone. And then the fifth one, soli deo gloria, God's glory alone. These five Latin phrases emerged during the Protestant Reformation. They express concepts and principles that are right at the heart of biblical Christianity. They help protect and preserve the purity of the biblical gospel. We've already studied four of these solas, Scriptura, Christo, Fide, and Gratia. Now this morning, we come to the fifth and final one, Soli Deo Gloria, God's glory alone. Question number one of the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the question, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is well known to most of us. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. This is the single purpose for which human beings have been created. We have been created for the glory of God. The psalmist declares in Psalm 115 in verse 1, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory." Johann Sebastian Bach, many of you are aware, he would sign his musical scores with the letters SDG, Soli Deo Gloria. And that was true for his non-religious pieces as well as his religious works. And like Bach, we too ought to do everything in our lives for the glory of God. Just as Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31, "Whether you eat or drink..." He doesn't say just when you pray, or just when you go to church, or just when you do something spiritual, but whether you even eat, even ordinary things like eating or drinking, or whatever you do, that's all inclusive. Do all to the glory of God. But how easy it is to talk about glorifying God. How easy it is to speak about us having a desire to honor God and to glorify God, and yet to not actually do it. Talk is cheap. Very easy to talk about it, much more difficult to actually do it, to live for the glory of God. And Soli Deo Gloria is far more than words. It's far more than a religious chant or a religious flag that we wave occasionally. But Soli Deo Gloria is a life-transforming principle, something that impacts every department of human life and human experience. And so the question before us this morning is, how should Soli Deo Gloria be practically expressed in our lives? How should it impact our lives? This morning we're going to examine five specific areas where the principle of Soli Deo Gloria ought to come to bear. Now, of course, there are many more than these. Every possible experience, every possible area of life should be impacted by Soli Deo Gloria, but today we're just going to look at five of them. And the first one is theology. Theology. Would you agree with me that if we are committed to glorifying God, that that should impact what we believe? What we believe about God and ourselves and the world? Theology. Soli Deo Gloria should profoundly impact our theology. If God is going to be glorified, what that means is that Scripture alone should be consulted for what we believe. Not tradition. Not councils, not what popes or clergy say, but when it comes to what we believe, we should come to the Bible and believe what the Bible tells us to believe, the Bible alone. If God is going to be glorified, then the church must look to Christ and Christ alone for salvation. We must look to His mediation and look to His sacrifice, not to the Mass, not to ceremonies, not to Mary, not to priests or to saints, but we look to Christ and Christ alone. If God is going to be glorified, then the church must live by faith. The church must exercise faith. We must look away from ourselves, not looking to our works, but looking to Christ by faith. If God is going to be glorified, the church must acknowledge that it is by grace alone that we are saved. It's not by human merit, not by personal effort. Faith is a gift of God's grace from beginning to end. Our whole salvation rests with God. The initiative for salvation rests with Him. And the Protestant Reformation was spawned by the recognition that the gospel had been muddied by medieval inventions. The Protestant Reformation was birthed from the recognition that it was high time for the church to return to the writings of the apostles and to return to the pure gospel. Reform then and reform now begins with right theology. And then when we embrace the right things and believe the right things, then theology pushes the church forward to the reform of its practice. And this brings us to the next two items on our list of five things impacted by Soli Deo Gloria. It impacts, first of all, theology, but now we're going to take up the worship of the church and then the government of the church. Those are the next two things on our list. If we believe the right things from Scripture, then Soli Deo Gloria will have an impact, secondly, upon the worship of the church. And the Reformers, they saw that the recovery of the biblical gospel would require a commensurate recovery of biblical worship. Is Scripture alone our final authority? For not only for what we believe, but also for our practice. Well, if it is, then what we do in worship ought to be determined by what God tells us in His Word. Luther realized this, and so he revised the Latin Mass, and he revised it in such a way as to give greater prominence to the reading of Scripture and greater prominence to the sermon. Later, Zwingli's reforms cleansed the church of relics, paintings, statues, and vestments. Those things were removed. The Mass was abolished in Zurich and replaced with a simple vernacular service of scripture reading, preaching, prayer, and the sacraments, similar to what we do here. Similar reforms took place under Bucer and Calvin. And then after them, as many of you know, the Puritans articulated the regulative principle of worship. And all of this was done in the name of Soli Deo Gloria. Worship that glorifies God will be regulated by His Word. And that means at least four things. It means a lot more than these four. But worship that is regulated by God's Word will mean at least these four things. First of all, it means that the Word of God itself will have a central place in worship. God's Word must have a central place in worship. That's because God's Word is central to God's saving, sanctifying purposes. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Romans 10, verse 17. Sinners are born again by the living and abiding Word of God. That's the Word that's preached to them. 1 Peter 1, 23 through 25. God's people are sanctified by the truth of God's Word. John 17, verse 17. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1 Timothy rather chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17 that the Word of God, the Scriptures, are profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God will be adequate and equipped for every good work. Paul told Timothy, of all the things he could have told Timothy, he told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2 to preach the Word. That's what Timothy was supposed to do. So preaching must occupy a prominent role in worship. And Luther, Calvin, Knox, Zwingli, and the other reformers were all first and foremost preachers of the Word. And so must Christian ministers be today. The Word must be central. That's even expressed in the furniture, in the architecture of the gathering place for God's people. When you walk in this room, what's the first thing that gets your attention? It's not an altar. It's the pulpit. Because the Word of God is to be central. So that's the first thing. The worship that pleases God is marked by the centrality of the Word of God in that worship. Second thing that will be true of worship that glorifies God. Praise must be biblical and congregational. Not only is the Word central, but our praise must be biblical and congregational. Peter writes of the people of God in 1 Peter 2 and verse 5, "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." The priesthood of all believers. We've thought about this not too long ago, just a few weeks ago, giving some attention to the priesthood of believers. This implies that each and every one of God's people, each one of us as disciples and followers of Christ, we all must participate in the church's praise, in the church's worship. Again, in verse 9 of that chapter, Peter writes, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Worshippers aren't mere spectators. When we come to worship God, we don't just sit back and watch everybody else allegedly worshiping, but the priesthood of believers means that we all participate in worship. Our praise must be biblical, and it must be congregational. Worship isn't reserved for an elite class of clergy, but rather worship is for all the people of God. They are all priests whose hearts are to be actively engaged in worshiping God and offering spiritual sacrifices to God. Let me ask you before we go on, is this how you worship God? When you come here, are you consciously a priest? I am a priest of God. I am offering up my spiritual sacrifices to God. Is this something you consciously do? Or do you come here as a spectator? Just sitting back, watching others worship, watching others do their thing? Or is it your desire to gather with God's people, and I want to be here, and I want to be a part of this, and I want to bring worship and praise to God? That ought to be our posture. We ought to be actively engaged, conscious, of our identity as priests of God. There's a third thing that worship that glorifies God should be marked by, and that is that the ordinances must be administered in their simplicity. Well, the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper should be administered in their simplicity. And what did we see down through church history? We saw over the centuries, baptism became an ornate, elaborate ceremony, encumbered by extraneous rituals and movements and words, the sign of the cross, the ceremonial use of salt, exorcisms, anointing with oil, blessing the font, and other similar things. I mean, we all fall into this, don't we? When you're watching like the midnight mass and there's the vestments and the smoke and the procession and all the decor of the worship, and something in us goes, wow, isn't that impressive? But that's all outward. That's all external. Baptism is very simply the immersion of a disciple in water in the name of the Trinity. It's very simple. Over the centuries, the Lord's Supper became an ornate, elaborate ceremony with layers and layers of ritual gestures and language. But the Lord's Supper is a simple thing. It's a memorial meal. It's not the sacrifice of a physical body. It's simple. It's not a bunch of hocus pocus. What's a Latin? Hoc est corpus meum. This is my body. Some think that's where we got the phrase hocus pocus from. I don't know. It could be. But it's not a bunch of hocus pocus. It's very simple. The ordinances should be administered in their simplicity. It's not the sacrifice of a physical body on an altar. And it's not something that's offered by a priest. It's something that's administered by a minister wearing simple clothing, not by a priest wearing vestments. The benefits of it are received spiritually when we come to the Lord's Supper. We receive the benefits spiritually. They don't come to us mystically through the performance of some outwardly impressive ritual. They're administered simply. And how about this? In order for the ordinances to edify us, we must understand them, which means they need to be accompanied by biblical explanation and conducted with biblical simplicity. How many people will go to a service of some kind and they're impressed by all the outward ceremony, the pomp and the ceremony, but if you ask them, well, what did you just do? They couldn't tell you. What is the Lord's Supper? They couldn't tell you what it is. So the ordinances must be administered in simplicity. And then a fourth thing, the work of the Holy Spirit must be given precedence over forms. Worship that glorifies God means that the Spirit, the work of the Spirit, must be given precedence over forms. Externals in worship, special words, liturgical gestures, rituals, ceremonies, visual displays, became matters of supreme importance in the medieval church until the church was just laden with all these extra-biblical trappings. And the reformers realized this is not right. So they redirected attention to the really important thing, and that is our hearts. Worship should be spiritual. There's a lot of things outwardly that can go on that are very impressive. And people participate in those things and they think somehow this is pleasing to God and that they benefited from these things. But it's all outward. And it isn't just in Roman Catholicism. Evangelicals have their own version of it. You know, where the music's got to be just right. For some, they have to have a smoke machine. Their lights have to be just right. And when there's too much emphasis on those things, that's all outward. What about our hearts? No matter what the outward form is, are we worshiping God with our hearts? That's the issue. God complains in Isaiah 29:13, "This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Jesus told the Samaritan woman in John 4:23, "An hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers." Philippians 3 and verse 3, Paul says, "We are the circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God." We offer worship to God in accordance with the formula of Ephesians 2:18, through Christ, by the Spirit, to the Father. How important is the Holy Spirit to worship that glorifies God? It's very important, vitally important. Because the Spirit alone illumines the Word. We can come before the Word of God, but if the Spirit doesn't take that Word and illumine it and give us understanding and plant it powerfully in our hearts, it's a waste of time. There are some here who are living proof of this reality. There are some, you've been here for years and years listening to the Word of God, and it has not yet moved you. It has not yet changed you. There's been no transformation. And it'll continue to be the case until the Spirit of God comes and takes that Word and plants it powerfully in your heart and begins to work a change. The Word of God is illumined by the Word as it's preached, as it's read. The Spirit alone empowers the Word so that it saves, so that it sanctifies the people of God and makes them holy. All the forms and ceremonies and rituals and activities in the world won't compensate for the absence of Christ by the Spirit in the worship of the church. So this is very, very important. What we need is not rituals or ceremonies or entertainment or innovations in worship, but what we need is the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. What we need is worship that is simple. Simple worship. And spiritual. Where the Word is preached, read, prayed, and sung in depth. Sung in depth with content and substance. Where the people sing. Not professional entertainers, but where the people sing, where prayer is central, and the heart is addressed, and the Holy Spirit is relied upon. That's what we need. If we expect to worship God in a way that glorifies Him, then the Word has got to have central place. Praise has to be biblical and congregational. The ordinances must be administered in simplicity, and the Holy Spirit has to take precedence over forms. That is worship. It glorifies God. So, Soli Deo Gloria should impact our theology. It should impact the worship of the church. There's a third thing that it ought to impact, and that is the government of the church. The government of the church. Who is the head of the church? That's the question. Is it the Pope? Is the Pope the vicar of Christ on earth? Who is the head of the church? Is any other human or human entity in charge of the church or the head of the church? Well, the Bible tells us that Christ alone is head of the church. All authority has been given to Him. Now, how does Jesus rule His church? Does He do it directly? Does Jesus come and rule the church directly? Does He do it through a voice speaking from heaven? Of course not. The Lord Jesus administers His rule through men that are appointed, men that are chosen. We could express it this way. Christ, the head of the church, governs His church through elders and deacons who are endowed by His Spirit with the gifts and graces necessary to accomplish their work. And we can take that statement and divide it up into two pieces. The first part. Christ, the head of the church, governs His church through elders and deacons. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And notice who Paul writes to. Philippians chapter 1, and we'll look at verse 1. Paul writes this letter to the church at Philippi. And notice what he says. Philippians 1 and verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints, that's who's in the church, saints in Christ Jesus, believers, Christians, the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, the elders and the deacons. Let's turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, this is a very important chapter. Acts chapter 20, and Paul is saying farewell to the elders at Ephesus. He's in Miletus. And if you look at Acts 20 and verse 17, we read there, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church, the presbyteros of the church, the elders. Now notice what he charges these elders with in verse 28. If you drop down to verse 28, he says to them, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, episkopos, translated overseers, sometimes translated bishops, not bishops as we commonly think of them today, but it's a valid translation, bishops or overseers. And then he says in verse 28, he says, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. They are to shepherd the church of God. The verb is poimaino. The noun form is poimain, which is translated pastor. So we've got these three terms used in the New Testament to describe the one office. They're not three separate offices. They're describing the one office of elder. They all refer to one and the same office. All elders are overseers, are pastors. Now, are they all identical in every way in terms of influence and gift? Of course not. They're all individual human beings. But the fact is, all elders are pastors, are overseers. They're all the same. They all refer to one and the same office. The Bible doesn't know anything about priests or cardinals or popes, elders and deacons. Secondly, we can take the second part of our statement. Christ, the head of the church, governs his church through elders and deacons who are endowed by his Spirit with the gifts and graces needed to accomplish their work. We read in Ephesians 4 and verse 8 that Christ gave gifts to men. He gives his church pastor teachers to equip the saints and to build up the body of Christ, which is his church. And God supplies these men with the necessary gifts and graces. He equips them. God does that with all of us for our callings. He gives us the gifts and the abilities that we have. We are all called to one or more things, and God himself equips us. He does that with elders. He equips them with the necessary gifts and graces needed to accomplish their work. And how do we know what those gifts and graces are? You know, what do you say an elder should be or a deacon should be? What does somebody else say an elder or a deacon should be? What if we have a difference of opinion? Well, I think an elder ought to be like this. Or I think a deacon ought to be like that. And we have differences of opinion. Well, we go to the Bible. And we find in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and other places the qualifications for elders and deacons. And so we go to God's Word and we look there at the qualifications. These are the kind of men that we should be looking for. Now, why is the form of church government so important? I just got done saying that the Holy Spirit should take precedence over forms. So why is the form of church government so important? And I would simply say because that's what God has told us to do. That's what God tells us to do. He's made provision. It's not up to us to concoct things as we would like them to be. We should be following the scriptural blueprint. And this is what God tells us to do. And certainly, we can have the right form. That doesn't mean that a ministry is going to be guaranteed to be successful or fruitful. The Holy Spirit, we need the Holy Spirit to animate and energize the form and make it living and active and effective. But still, the form is important. I mean, would you agree with me that if we want God to be glorified in our church, then we should have the government of the church set up the way he tells us in the Bible? Would you agree with that? Are you sure?
Yes.
Okay. Amen. You know, that's what we should do. We want God to be glorified in the church. And one way we can do that is by ordering the government of the church according to his word. Now we come to a fourth area where Soli Deo Gloria must come to bear. We've looked at three areas already. Come to a fourth area, and that is family life. Family life. God must be glorified in the home as well as the church. And just like reforms in the church, reforms in family life were theologically driven by the Reformation. The medieval church held to a monastic ideal of celibacy. Marriage was considered second rate in comparison to the cloistered life of perpetual virginity. There was this dichotomy. Marriage is okay, but if you really want to be spiritual, if you really want to dedicate your life and please God, you don't get married. You remain single. And the preference for this monastic celibacy arose primarily out of a theological commitment to works righteousness, right? The more I sacrifice, the more I deny myself and sacrifice, the more merit I will earn for myself. It was a commitment to works righteousness and also an ascetic philosophy of the spiritual life. What is asceticism? Well, by asceticism, we're talking about the denial of the legitimate bodily needs and bodily appetites. And the more you deny those things, the less you sleep, and the more you abstain, and the less you eat, and the less you indulge the legitimate physical needs of the body, the more spiritual that will put you on the pathway to greater spirituality. And that's where this idea of this monastic ideal of celibacy came from. It was a commitment to works righteousness coupled with an ascetic philosophy of the spiritual life. And the result of all that, the upshot of that, was a demeaning view of marriage. Ignatius Loyola, founder of the Jesuits, he said, praise highly the religious life, virginity and continence, and also matrimony, but not as highly. Married people are second-rate Christians. But when the Reformation affirmed the truth of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, it rejected these ascetic ideals and it affirmed marriage. And a critical event occurred. A critical event connected to this new view of marriage took place in 1525. You know what it was? Martin Luther got married. The monk got married to Catherine von Bora. And 1 year later, she gave birth to a son named Hans. Luther wrote, "My Catherine is fulfilling Genesis 1:28." And the couple had five more children after that. And they were married for 20 years. And through their example, many came to see home, wife, children as positive benefits, not grace inhibiting burdens, but positive benefits. And so the Reformation brought at least three important biblical ideals to marriage. The first was an essential view of marriage as companionship. Marriage isn't just for procreation. It is for procreation, but it's also for companionship. Genesis 2:18, the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." And then we read in Malachi 2 and verse 14, "The wife of your youth is your companion and your wife by covenant." Marriage is essentially a covenant of companionship. And so through the influence of the Reformation, men came to see their wives as companions and partners, working together to build the family and raise the children. And then there was a second biblical ideal that the Reformation contributed, and that was a noble view of marital relations. Hebrews 13:4 says, "Marriage is to be held in honor by all and among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge." The dominant view arising out of the Middle Ages was that sexual desire was evil, even in marriage. Virginity and celibacy were glorified. Married couples were encouraged to abstain. And this was all a part of this ascetic, Neoplatonic spirituality, which considers spiritual progress as recurring through the suppression of bodily appetites. In opposing these views, the Reformers and the Puritans, affirmed the wholesome nature of marital relations. And then there was a third biblical ideal of the Reformation coming to the family, and that was a biblical view of children and the task of parenting. Psalm 127 verse 3 says, "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. So are grandchildren." Ephesians 6, 4, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." For the Reformers, the greatest service one could perform to humanity was to rear godly children. And so the new Protestant family was considered the foundation of society. This is the building block of a strong nation, a strong culture, and a strong society is the family. Fathers were seen as priests, and families were viewed as little churches. Child rearing was understood to be much more than providing nutrition and hygiene. The spiritual welfare of the children was right at the center of the family's concerns. And that was understood to involve a whole lot more than just reading some Bible stories once in a while or dropping the kids off at Sunday school at church once in a while. It was much more than that. Family worship in the home became a hallmark of Protestantism. That is, up until the recent past. Sad to say. Few practices of our Reformation fathers are more in need of reviving today than this: family worship, singing in the home, reading scripture in the home, praying together in the home, giving instruction in families. Before we proceed, husbands and wives, are you praying together? It's real easy when you don't have kids. And you don't always hold each other's feet to the fire on this, but you have to. You don't have kids, and so it's easy to cheat. Days and days go by, you're not praying together. Are you praying together? Do you worship God together as couples? Do you gather your children, those of you that have children, do you gather them around and sing together and read the Bible to them and instruct them? Do you catechize them? It's really something how when you say catechism, some folks don't have any idea what you're talking about. Catechism? What do you mean catechism? Do you train your children, teach them using a catechism or something to teach them with? Or memorizing scripture, that's another one. Have your children memorize scripture. So these are all contributions of the Protestant Reformation, the impact of the Reformation on the family. An essential view of marriage as companionship, a noble view of marital relations, a biblical view of children and the task of parenting. These are among the wonderful, wonderful contributions of the Protestant Reformation to the biblical ideals of marriage and the family. And we take this for granted. We hardly think about these things. But think about the world in which we live. What are things like now in our society? We live in a world where the nuclear family is on the verge of collapse. There's all kinds of contrary influences and philosophies and ideologies that are just eating away at the foundation of the family. What do we have now? Cohabitation, homosexuality, illegitimacy, divorce. These things that even a generation ago people would almost blush to talk about them are now commonplace and accepted and even celebrated as advancements in virtue and enlightenment. They are no such thing. And surely, as we think about the contributions of the Protestant Reformation to the family, the institution of the family, surely a fresh infusion of these biblical ideals is needed right now at this hour, perhaps more than at any other time, is needed, desperately needed. And so, moms and dads, husbands and wives, are you passing on the legacy to others? We received a wonderful legacy. Are you passing it on? What are your children learning from you by way of your instruction? Just as important, what are your children learning from you by your example? What are your children learning about God and about the Bible and about worship and church and prayer? What are they learning about from your example? We must be passing on the legacy to others. And those of you, I know you are. And if you are passing on that legacy, I hope these things are an encouragement to you to keep on, to continue on. But if you're not passing on the legacy, and you ought to be, I hope that you will be convicted. I hope the Spirit of God will convict you and that you will change and that you'll take this wonderful legacy you've received and pass it on to others. And they in turn will take that legacy and pass it on to others. But now we come to a fifth and final practical area that's impacted by the principle of Soli Deo Gloria, and that is culture and society. Culture and society. God must be glorified in society at large, not just in the home and in the church. And the Reformers taught us some wonderful things. They taught us that ordinary human activities, cultural activities, just like every other aspect of life, must be pursued to the glory of God. And behind that idea were certain other convictions. Things like the goodness of creation. I hope no one here thinks that creation is inferior, that physical matter is inferior, and that one day it's just all going to burn up and we should just toss it out in the trash can so that we can have real spiritual priorities and pursuits. No, creation is good, and all legitimate vocations are good. There are so many things that God calls people to do, so many gifts, so many abilities, so many things that we have aptitude for and ability to do. They are all good in the sight of God. The Reformers would not accept a dichotomy between the sacred and the secular, between the gospel and the world, between the church and culture. They rejected that dichotomy altogether. God saw all that he created. It was all good. And there's in the Bible, there is the biblical concept of calling. We often think of calling with regard to salvation, but calling is a very broad subject in Scripture. God calls us to many different things. There are many different types of calling. One type of calling is vocational calling. And because God calls us to our various jobs, our various occupations and vocations, that means all of life is holy. If you're a software engineer, or you're a contract manager, or whatever, a teacher, whatever you do, all of life is holy. It's not just being a preacher or being a missionary. Whatever God calls us to do is holy and good in his sight, including all cultural activities. Artists, educators, tradesmen, entrepreneurs, magistrates are all to pursue their respective callings to the glory of God. And this has significant implications for the development of much that is good in the modern world. And I've got four areas I can only just mention, I can only touch on. One is education. Think about the implications of this for education. We are justified by faith. And faith is a personal judgment made in the light of one's understanding of the Bible. All right, so what, someone says. Well, that means you have to know how to read the Bible. You got to know how to read. You got to know about language. Literacy was indispensable in Protestant cultures. As early as 1523, Martin Luther began to advocate a universal compulsory system of education. In 1635, just 5 years after the founding of the New England colony, the Puritans established the Boston Latin School for young boys, and the following year, Harvard College was founded for training ministers. The original motto of the school, and I don't know if I'm saying it right, I don't know how to pronounce Latin, Veritas Christo el Ecclesiae, truth for Christ and the church. That was Harvard's motto. How things have changed. Learning is a good thing, and it's to be pursued to the glory of God. So children, remember that the next time you have to study for a test, and you have to study, and it's hard, and you think, oh, why do I have to do it? I'm never going to use this. You don't know what you're going to use in your life. And I don't like this. This is very difficult. Well, just remember, learning glorifies God. Learning is a good thing. So education. A second thing impacted by the Protestant Reformation is politics. The political principles that came out of the Protestant Reformation include the following. The freedom of the church from state control. The equality of all people under the rule of God. The right of private judgment. Freedom of conscience. John Calvin, because of his doctrine of human depravity and corruption, had a checks and balance system of philosophy of government. And that's why today in our government we've got a system of checks and balances among the executive, legislative, and judicial branches. The impact of the Reformation on the political realm has been profound. The rights and freedoms, many of them that we enjoy today, are to a large extent God's gift to us through the reformers and their successors. We hardly think of it. And then thirdly, Soli Deo Gloria has significant implications for economics. It's a third area, economics. Political freedom implies economic freedom. It means that you should be able to make your own choices about what you're going to buy and what you're going to sell and services that you're going to take advantage of and services you're going to offer. God is to be glorified in the workplace. That has a significant impact on things. Just as much as in the prayer place, God is to be glorified in the workplace. The economic decisions of believers must glorify God. There's a stewardship with regard to the money that God gives to us. And the Reformation has played a significant role in the development of free markets. Through the Reformation doctrine, the Reformation doctrine of vocation, everyday work acquires religious significance. It's holy work in the sight of God. The sacred, secular work distinction is rejected, and the dignity of all labor was affirmed through the theology coming out of the Reformation. Reformed theology and ethics have been a vital factor in stimulating the economic growth of nations. In fact, you might argue that some of the most prosperous nations economically have had heavy doses of Reformation theology pumped into them. And then there's the arts. The arts were emancipated by the Reformation. Examples of music, visual art, architecture, literature coming out of the Reformation abound. Christians with gifts and callings should be among the best artists. Would you agree with that? They should be among the best artists. But they can only be the best artists if they have the best theology. The best artists have the best theology. That's key. And what theology is that? That's the theology coming out of the Reformation. It's theology that has as its highest aim the glory of God. That produces the best art. And so the principle of Soli Deo Gloria impacts theology, the worship of the church, the government of the church, the family, and society at large. The worldview of the Reformation is comprehensive because it aims for the glory of God alone above all other things. There's a lot more we could say about this, but I'm going to close. And here's a note that I want to close on. All these things are kind of nice. They're out there. But what about us personally? Where does Soli Deo Gloria come home to roost as far as us personally? What impact should it have on our individual experience? It begins with the acknowledgement that I am a sinner. That's where it starts. I am a sinner. I am enslaved to my sins. I'm darkened in my understanding. I don't see and understand things as I ought to. It begins with the acknowledgement that right now I'm living in disobedience to God. And right now, as things stand, I'm under His wrath and His condemnation. I am not going to heaven. I am going to hell. I am on my way to judgment. And I'm utterly unable to do anything about this. I can't change myself. I can't save myself. And until that changes, I am hopelessly condemned. That's where it starts. Until that fundamental disposition changes, you will not live for the glory of God. You will live for the glory of yourself. And the comfort and the ease and the desires and the pleasures and the ambitions that you want to pursue. Until that fundamental acknowledgement takes place, you will not live for God's glory. Thanks be to God. We read in 2 Corinthians 5:15, Christ died so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. Thanks be to God, the Lord Jesus Christ lived and died to deliver his people from the guilt and the punishment and the power of their sins. And he freely offers himself to all who will come to him for the salvation and life and forgiveness and blessing that he offers. Come to the Lord Jesus. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Come to the Lord Jesus. He's able to change you. He's able to take away your guilt and your condemnation. He's able to make you willing to do things that you're unwilling to do now. He's able to forgive the worst of sinners. You can obtain pardon and forgiveness. He's able to deliver from wrath and from everlasting misery. He's able to deliver us from the tyranny of our sins and the tyranny of self. Until Jesus delivers us, we are slaves to the tyranny of self and sin. I want to ask you, have you been delivered from the tyranny of yourself and the tyranny of your sin? Or put it another way, imagine a portrait of yourself. Are you thinking of it in your mind? A portrait of yourself? Could SDG be written at the bottom of that portrait? Is that an apt description of your life? Soli Deo Gloria? If it isn't, then you know where you stand with God. Things are not right. And they need to be right. And the Lord Jesus promises that all who will come to him and put their trust in him and be confident in him, he will forgive them of their sins. He'll wipe out their record of offenses, clear their record, give them a new heart, a new life, give them hope that they don't have now. If you have not come to the Lord Jesus Christ, I urge you to make haste and come to him before it's too late. Before it's too late. We heard of a young man down in the church in Medvin. Maybe some of you know this family. Young man, just Friday, I think it was. Friday or Saturday. 23 years old, an unbeliever, killed in a car crash, just like that. We never know when the moment will come. We never know that the instant when God is going to call us to himself. Young, old, doesn't matter. May God press you. May you feel the urgency to get to the Lord Jesus Christ. Until that happens, you will never live for the glory of God as you need to. Our Father, we are painfully aware of the fact that were it not for your grace, not a single one of us would live for your glory. Father, we would be twisted and perverted, living for ourselves and our own dreams, living to build our own kingdoms and our own empires. Father, how thankful so many of us are for the grace that has come and laid hold of us and stopped us in our tracks and given us a love for the Lord Jesus Christ and given us a desire to look away from ourselves and to be confident in him alone. And Father, we pray for our friends, not only friends here, but friends in other places, relatives, work associates that we think of. We pray, Father, that you would do the same for them. That, Lord, they would no longer live for themselves, but they would live for the one who has loved them and given himself for them. And Father, we pray that as we go out from this place, that you'll enable us to live well for your glory. Father, we're grieved at times at our testimonies, how poor our testimonies are, and how it is many times that we bring to varying degrees reproach upon the name of Christ. And Father, we want to live for your glory. We want to commend the gospel. We want to adorn the gospel by the way we live. We want other people to look at us and see us as evidence and trophies of your grace. We want others to look and know that the gospel is true and the power of your grace is real. So, Father, please help us. Please forgive us, Father, for our sins and our failings. Help us, Father, to go from this place with a renewed desire to live for your glory and your honor and your praise, not our own. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.